Thanks for listening to iTruths, the teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church of Texarkana, Texas. I'm Richard Hornock, the senior pastor of Fellowship Bible Church, and the following is a message that I delivered during one of our Sunday morning worship services. I trust that it will be beneficial to your walk with Jesus Christ. Thanks again. I'd like you to take your Bible and turn with me to Matthew chapter 20. Matthew chapter 20, we're going to be considering a parable that Jesus told in Matthew 20. I'd also want to encourage you to look in the bulletin. There's that little handout that kind of gives you a roadmap of what we're going to talk about, help you just to track along with what we're going to be doing here in the next 30 minutes or so. You know, this time of year, middle of August to about the end of September, in my mind, has got to be just almost one of the most stressful times there is. Really, it kind of starts around the 1st of August, but this year we went away for about 10 days, and so it never really started for me until about August 11th when I came back. But, you know, it is just so hard getting everything going. You know, the stuff here at the church, so many of our programs kind of start with the school year and kind of run throughout the school year. So much of our kids' activities run with the school year, and you sign up for this and you sign up for that. And so it's just really hard to figure out, how are we going to do all of this stuff? You know, we got to get this kid here, that kid there. We want to be involved in this thing. You know, we probably should have said no to this, but we didn't say no to this, and so we got involved in that. And you know what it's like. I mean, even if you're an empty nester, I think this is a hard time of year because, you know, there's just so many things that you get involved in that start around September 1st. Well, about 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, I wasn't handling it very well. You know, I mean, I am a person that just thrives in a rut. I mean, the deeper the rut, the happier I am. You know, I mean, and so change and transition are just, you know, of the devil. I mean, my version of hell is the really bad people have to just constantly be changing their routine. You know, that would be hell for me. So, I don't like it. And I was, you know, short and snappy and curt and unkind and self-centered and selfish, and I just was kind of a bad boy. And I remember Vicki and I were sitting on the couch, and I was snapping about this and snapping about that, and Eleanor, our youngest, 9 years old, she was just being perfect. You know, can I get you this? Can I get you that? And all this stuff. And I was like, what's up with her? Why is she being so good? And I asked Vicki, I said, what's up with Eleanor? And she goes, well, she's trying to make you happy. And I was like, oh, golly, you know, I mean, okay, you know, Richard, it's time to grow up. You know, you are, you know, 55 and, you know, life's supposed to be a little bit more manageable and all that. But, you know, her comment just totally resonated with me because, you see, I'm the youngest of six. And I'm 6 years younger than the next ones up. And so I totally relate to that youngest child situation. Some of you, you know, are youngest baby childs like me, but some of you aren't. But let me just tell you what it's like to be the baby of the family. I mean, one of the things you do is you are constantly trying to make everyone happy. You know, I don't know how many times I made my stupid brothers beds for them, thinking that would win their favor. And, you know, like, hey, good job on the bed, you know, and it's like, that's it. That's, I mean, I did that for you and that's what I got. You know, I mean, there were just so many times I lived to please them. Can I get you something? Oh, that was good. Can I do something else for you? And, you know, it just kind of falls into your lot of being the baby that you're trying to please and make everyone happy. And, you know, some of that is not all bad. I mean, I really know how to cook and clean and vacuum really, really well. And so I learned a lot of things that, you know, have been practical in life. But at the same time, there's this thing that kind of rolls around in my head that, you know, if things aren't good if I'll just serve a little bit more, if I'll just work a little bit harder, if I'm a little kinder, if I'm a little nicer, everything will be good and everybody will be happy and, you know, people will get off my case. That merit-based living is alive and well in my head. And I'll bet, maybe not as much in your head, but I'll bet it's alive and well in your head, too. And some of you are even more neurotic than I am on that. Some of you are thinking, you know, if I can just jump a little bit higher, if I can just serve a little bit longer, if I can just say a few more things, then I'll be accepted. Then people will like me. Then people will do what I would like them to do. That merit-based thinking is prevalent among all of us human beings. And, you know, and I mean, it's not all wrong, like I said. I mean, you know, that's a lot of the ways your career works. You work harder, you make more money, you get it promoted, you get advances. I mean, very few people give you more money just because you're breathing and showing up. I mean, merit-based, that's kind of one of the basic principles of capitalism that, you know, made our country great before we started to go downhill, you know? I mean, it is that kind of thinking that, you know, gets people A's. It's that kind of thinking that gets people big contracts on the athletic field. It's that kind of thinking that helps people succeed and fulfill some of their goals. Merit-based thinking isn't all bad. In fact, there's an element of it in our relationship with God, isn't there? I mean, one of the things, we don't talk about it as often as we maybe should, but I mean, there are crowns in heaven. There are rewards. I mean, you can spend your life, you know, which is basically wood, hay, and stubble, or you can spend your life investing in gold, silver, and precious stone. And at the end of life, when you stand before Christ at His judgment seat, at His bema, what's going to be left of your life to reward you in heaven? It's not a test to see if you get in, but it is a test to see what the quality of heaven is like for you. That's a very real concept. That's a very valid biblical position. But let's face it, the vast majority or the largest portion of our relationship with God, it's not merit-based. It's grace-based, isn't it? It's grace-based. We serve a generous God. We serve a gracious God. We serve a God that gives us so much more than we ever deserve. And we serve a God that keeps from us so much that we really do deserve. That's God's generosity. That is God's graciousness. And quite frankly, for the vast majority of us, that is not a natural thing. We're not used to grace-based thinking. God's generosity is, in a way, almost a foreign concept to us. Because it's just not how we were raised. It's not how we relate at work. It's not how we are rearing our kids. I mean, that graciousness is just, in a way, foreign. I mean, if ever there was an area of life that we need to probably get reprogrammed, it is to recognize that we relate to God on the basis of His generosity, on the basis of His graciousness. And yet, one of the things Satan is constantly doing is he's trying to get us to continually replay those programs in our head, those narratives of how we relate on the basis of merit. What I want to do today is I want to look at a parable in Matthew chapter 20 that is the parable of the generous landowner. And this is how Jesus thought about this subject that I'm talking about. And this is one of those things that we would do well to really get down. And the parable we're going to look at is in chapter 20, from verse 1 down towards 14 or 15 there. But to really understand this parable, you have to see the first word of it. In my Bible, it is, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner." For. That should be an indicator to you that says, wait a minute. This story, this parable, is being told because of what just happened, what just occurred. And so to really understand this parable, which we're going to look at in detail here in a couple minutes, you got to go back to chapter 19 and see what happened there. And in chapter 19, actually starting at verse 16, it is the story of the rich young ruler. Look at verse 16. Chapter 19, verse 16. "Behold, one came to Jesus and said, 'Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I might inherit eternal life?'" Now, right off the bat, the guy is asking the wrong question. I mean, we should understand grace-based relationship with God, not merit-based. I mean, what do I need to do? You can't do anything. But you know, so many times, what does God do? I mean, God never answers questions directly. A lot of times what He does is He probes down to a deeper level. And so He usually answers questions with questions. So look at verse 17. "So instead of saying to the guy, 'You dummy, you can't do anything to inherit eternal life,' Jesus asks him a question. He says, 'Why, by the way, are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good.'" Did you know that? There's only one that's good. There's only one that is good enough to answer this question, and that's God. So essentially, you're basically saying, I've really got the answer. "So if you wish to enter into eternal life, keep the commandments." And he said, "Well, which ones?" And Jesus said, "Well, all of them. You know, do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." And look at the audacity of this guy, verse 20. The young man said to him, "I've done it all. Every one of those things is checked off. All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "Well, okay, you didn't really answer that question as correctly as you should have. Because you still think you are doing something to get into heaven. And I've just told you that the law reveals your sin, and you're still not even seeing your sin because you think you've always honored your father and mother. You've always done everything that you're supposed to in the area of life or adultery or material possessions or honesty or whatever, loving your neighbor as yourself." So Jesus said, I've got to get you to see your sin. So in verse 21, Jesus said to him, "If you really wish to be complete, to get in, go sell all your possessions and give them to the poor. And then you'll have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me." Well, that's where the story turns, verse 22. Because then the guy really saw his heart. And then he really saw how he was measuring himself. Merit-based relationship with God as opposed to a grace-based relationship with God. Because when the young man heard this statement, finally, after this little conversation, Jesus had dug down deep enough into his heart to reveal that the guy was merit-based in his thinking as opposed to grace-based in his thinking. When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieved. for he was one who owned much property. I mean, I can just see the guy. You know, maybe he was fingering that ring that was on his hand that was like a signet ring, which was basically our version of a corporate credit card where he could charge anything, and that gave him total authority over material possessions. Maybe he's sitting there fingering that thing and he's thinking, am I going to give that up? Do I really want to give that up? I mean, this one that I just said is as good as God just told me to sell everything and give it to the poor and come follow me. I mean, do I really love my neighbor that way? And he realized he didn't. And he left. What was the deal? What's going on in the guy's head? He is thinking in a merit-based way. Well, you skip down to verse 27. Peter and the other disciples, they're blown away by this. And they're like, oh my goodness, if this guy can't get in, who does get in? And Jesus, to that question, basically in verse 30 says, many who are first will be last and last will be first. For, let me tell you a story, guys. And here's the story. So skip over to chapter 20. Okay, so you got the context. What's going on here is they're talking about how you relate to God. What kind of God do you have? Is your God a God that is generous to you, that is gracious to you, or is your God a God that just basically treats you in a statistical way that you earn your way into His good graces? For the kingdom of heaven, this is verse 1 of chapter 20, the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out to early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyards. Guy owns a vineyard. I guess it's harvest time. He needs some people to go out there and work. He doesn't have enough guys on salary, so he's going to go to the temp office and see if he can hire a few people extra for the work. And when he gets there, he finds some people standing around that need some work for the day. He hires them and agrees to pay them a denarius for the day. By the way, that's pretty generous because a denarius is a day's wages, but I mean, they're unemployed. I mean, he could have easily said, you know what? I mean, my salaried people make a denarius a day. How about if I give you guys 3/4 of a denarius? They would have been, hey, that is so happy. We are unemployed. We'll take anything you get. I mean, we're just happy to get something for the day. So they agree that they'll go work for a denarius. I mean, that's pretty generous. That he'd pay him full-time wages in a temporary position. And so he goes out there and they go out and start working. Verse 3, then he goes to the place about the third hour and he saw others standing around idle in the marketplace. His original people had already worked 3 hours, but he sees these people and he says, hey, you go out there. He doesn't promise them a specific amount. He just says, you too, go to my vineyard. And whatever is right, I'll give it to you. And they said, hey, we'll take it. Does the same thing at the sixth hour and the ninth hour. Then about the 11th hour, this is verse 6. About the 11th hour, he went out and he found others still standing around. I mean, it is almost quitting time. See, back then they worked a 12-hour day. You know, none of this 8 hours with 30 minutes off at lunchtime. I mean, these guys worked hard. So here it is. 11 hours have been spent. We got about another hour till quitting time. He sees people over there and he says, why have you been standing around idle all day? And they said, because no one's hired us. He said, well, get on out to the vineyard and I'll pay you what's appropriate. Verse 8, well, when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages. Beginning with the last to the first. Now just remember where we are, verse 8. Go back up to verse 30. See, after Peter asked his question that arose out of the question that arose because of the way that rich young ruler responded, Jesus said, the last is going to be the first, the first are going to be last, etc., etc. That's how you know this parable is directly tied to that thing. Okay, we're lining them up. Let's pay the last people first. Verse 10. And when those hired, So verse 8, when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received what? My goodness, a denarius. And when those hired first came, they thought that they would receive, well, a lot more. And they also, each one, received a denarius. But look what happened. Verse 11. Now let me just stop there. That denarius for a full day's labor was generous. It wasn't fair and just. It was actually generous. Because these were temporary workers. These were unemployed people that should have been happy to get something for the day. Half a day's wage. But this guy was going to give them a full day's wage, even though they were temps. But when they received it, verse 11, they grumbled at the landowner, saying, these last men, these guys that just worked an hour, they have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us. You have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day. Now stop and think about this. Truth of the matter is, there was one of us that wouldn't have made the same complaint. Some of us might not have been as bold and brash to gripe at the guy, but we would have thought it. What in the world are you doing? You just paid some guy who worked 1 hour, you gave him a full day's wage. And now, you're giving me a full day's wage. Never mind the fact that actually when, at the beginning of the day, I was very happy to get a full day's wage because I was expecting to kind of cut something on me. But, my goodness, you were generous to these guys and you weren't generous to me. Was he generous to those people that started first? Yeah, absolutely. He really was. If they had been the only people that he hired, and then at the end of the day he gave them a denarius, they would have said, hey, we're going to be here right here in the morning. If you need some help, we'll be happy to come. I mean, you pay well for temporary work. But because they saw the variance in God's generosity, it caused them not just to think he wasn't as generous, they thought he was completely unfair and stingy. Now, what's going on in these people's heads? The answer is what was going on in the head of the young, rich young ruler. So remember, Jesus told this story to illustrate the point of the rich young ruler and the questions that Peter and the disciples asked that arose out of it. You know what's going on? The real issue here was that these people all wanted a merit-based relationship with God, with the landlord. These people all wanted to deal with him, and they thought that's how you deal with God. And so when God, or when the landlord was generous and then more generous with others, that variance caused them, because of their merit-based perspective, to interpret God as being stingy, unfair. Look at verse 12. These last men, here's what they were saying. These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the scorching heat of the day. I mean, never mind. You made us equal with the guys that are on the full-time paycheck. We made the same amount as the foreman made. we got a day's wage even though we're temporary help. They didn't think about that. All they could see is this person that you have been more generous with shouldn't have been treated so well. Well, look how the landlord answers. Verse 13. He answered them and he said to them, "Friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius?" "Well, yeah, we did." "Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you." Here's another question. Verse 15. "Is it not lawful for me to do with what I wish with what is my own?" Can God do whatever He wants with His stuff? Yeah. He can pay temporary people a generous wage, and He can even pay people that only put in an hour a generous wage. God has that kind of prerogative. Why? Because it's His. Or is your eye envious? Here's another question. Is your eye envious because I am generous? Well, just like the other questions, the answer is yes. Yes. The last shall be first and the first last. I mean, it doesn't add up in human thinking how I treat people, the landlord is saying. I may choose to bless this person and I may choose to bless this person a lot. Here's the bottom line. The bottom line was this. The landlord was generous. And God is generous. You have a generous God. The point of the matter is this. For by grace have you been saved through faith. It's not of yourself. It's a gift of God. I mean, we can look at the thief on the cross and see that God, Jesus Christ, said, "Today you're going to be with me in paradise." He's going to get what we get. And I mean, my goodness, I can sit and say, "Well, wait a minute, this isn't quite fair. I was born on a Sunday and I was in church the next Sunday. I trusted Christ as a five-year-old, as a preacher. I've done all this stuff and followed here and there and all this stuff. And you're telling me the thief on the cross, right before they flipped the switch and electrocuted him, he gets what I get?" Yes. Because God says, "You know what? It is mine to give because it is all grace." You think that because you've lived this little church life, you earned your way into my presence. Nothing doing, God says. You don't have a merit-based relationship with me any more than that person has a merit-based relationship with me. The only people that have relationships with me, God says, are people that come to me on the basis of grace. On people that come to me on the basis of my generosity. We have a generous God. And you know what is fantastic about it? That's how the relationship starts. It's on the basis of grace, God's generosity. That's how the relationship goes the rest of our life. Even with all the rewards, system of rewards in there, the vast majority, the biggest slice of the biggest portion of our relationship with God is still grace-based. We have a good God who is incredibly generous to us. And He is always generous to us. Even those of us that have been churched all our life, just like He is to those who trust Him in their dying moments, He is always generous. One of the building blocks, one of those core foundational principles that ought to be part of your relationship with God, Just like a couple weeks ago, we talked about how you just got to go back to the fact that God is good. I may not understand what in the world He's doing, but He's good. One of the principles that ought to be part of your relationship with God is that He is generous. He is gracious. He gives you far more than you deserve. And He keeps from you what you do deserve. He is gracious. He is generous. And that whole merit-based thinking that is so a part of our life, that all of us slip into, you know what that does? That just blinds us to God's generosity. As soon as we start thinking God functions like the world, that is when we are in trouble and starting to go down. And that is when we get ourselves into a position where we don't know how to relate to God. See, we don't understand this thing about generosity and graciousness because it is just so rare. There are so few people that are truly generous like God is generous. I mean, you know, we could look in this room and the truth of the matter is, most of us are not generous people, naturally. We just aren't. If you become a generous person, it's only because of the transforming work of God in your life. I mean, usually the way our generosity works is, you know, let's say we go to the restaurant and we order the French fries and they pile up the French fries and someone says, "Can I have a French fry?" And we say, "Sure, you can have a French fry." And we'll give them that French fry. Why? Because we got more French fries than you should eat in a week, let alone how many you should eat for lunch. And so we don't mind sharing and being generous with something that, you know, we shouldn't have eaten anyway. You know, and if our wife knew we ordered it, she'd be on us about ordering it. You know what I'm saying? I mean, you shouldn't, that's our method of generosity. Or maybe I have, you know, I ordered the salad and you brought me all these French fries. Yeah, you're going to have my French fries because I don't even want them in the first place. I'll be generous with the junk I have that I really didn't want in the first place. You can have it all. I mean, I got a ton of pine needles at my house. Anyone and everyone can come and enjoy my pine needles. I might even bag them up for you so you can take them. Why? Because I don't want them. I got more than enough. That's human generosity. That's human graciousness. That's not God. I mean, we read a story like this, and I've read this story easily 100 times, and I still scratch my head and say, I'm not sure I really get it, God. How in the world could you have paid those guys that worked an hour the same? I still don't understand it. Why? Because I still have Richard narratives rolling around in my head. I don't have Jesus narratives rolling around in my head. I still think, okay, you got to earn something. And every once in a while I'll say, well, those are the crowns. No, the crowns are a separate issue. There is something about God's generosity, God's graciousness, God's unmerited favor, His amazing grace that is so, I mean, it is just such, in such another dimension that we as human beings, I don't think we'll ever fully fathom it on this side of the cross, of the grave. I mean, I don't think it will be until we really get to heaven that we will understand how incredibly generous God is. Your relationship with God, my relationship with God. What we've been doing over the last couple of weeks is we've just been putting planks in it. This is the foundation of how we're to relate to God. This is what we're supposed to stand on. And we saw that God is good. And we saw that God is holy. And now we're seeing that God is generous. And no matter how you understand life, whether you can connect the dots, one of the things that needs to be part of your relationship with God, one of the things you just need to go back to, is that He is a generous God. He is a gracious God. Not gracious and generous like the guy with too many French fries, but He is generous and gracious. And He gives you far more than you deserve. And in His mercy, He withholds from you what you really do deserve. That's God's generosity. So how do you make that a part of your everyday thinking? How do you start getting that Jesus narrative functioning in your head? Got a suggestion for you this week. I mean, what did we do last week? We asked you to name your blessings, okay? Count your blessings. Anyone here? Okay, we're all friends. Anyone here come up with 50 like we challenged you to do? That's incredible. That's good. Keep naming them. I didn't come up with 50. Kind of got close, but not 50. Keep naming your blessings. Counting your blessings. Listing them every day. Finding that space in your life to just focus on God's goodness, on God's generosity. But let me ask you to do something else, okay? Look on the back side of the insert. You know, the best things you can do is you can recite the 23rd Psalm. Now, almost every graveside service I do when I bury someone, I will get everyone to say the 23rd Psalm. I mean, the 23rd Psalm is one of those things that is just like a mainstay. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. And I'm going to stop there because otherwise I'll mess it up. But you know what I'm saying? It is one of those incredible prayers that you and I need to say regularly. And I bet you probably memorized it or come close to memorizing it. Here's what I want to challenge you to do. I want to challenge you to say that. I want to challenge you to pray that every day. I want to challenge you to pray it several times a day. And as you pray that, as you let that be something that your mind meditates on, chews on, reflects on, that is one of those things that can help reprogram your thinking. That is one of those things that can help get the narratives of Christ deep into your heart and into your head about the generosity of God. Now, some of you are probably saying, there is no way in the world I could start saying that. Okay, there's 7 billion people on the planet. According to YouTube, probably 10 billion people have watched this. You've probably seen it before. Let's watch this.